David Brickner, president of Jews for Jesus, and Pastor John Piper have been having quite a conversation in Christianity Today about Israel's right to the land. David's with me here today to continue that conversation.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, I am fully aware of the Supreme Court's decision today. I'm fully aware of Christian groups calling for prayer and fasting and repentance because of the Supreme Court decision. I'm fully aware of all the political, well, many of the political things going on and the implications in terms of the presidential campaigns. However, that is not what we will be talking about today for two reasons. Number one, it's Thursday. And it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here in the Line of Fire, and we have had scheduled for some days now with us David Brickner, president of Jews for Jesus. And secondly, I am not an expert on the healthcare program of the president. I have grave concerns in terms of some of the implications of the healthcare program, but I am not an expert on that. So I will have some folks on the air with me, God willing, next week to discuss these things. But our focus today is Israel, the Jewish people. My joy to have David Brickner with me. Now, if you have a question for David and me, I'll probably take some calls, and I may do a book giveaway or two over the course of the show. But here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. There has been a marvelous discussion in Christianity Today that has gotten a tremendous amount of attention. Many people emailing me, asking me for my thoughts on it, which means a lot of people are reading it. A wonderful dialogue between David Brickner, who leads Jews for Jesus, and John Piper, world-renowned pastor and author. And the tone between these two gentlemen alone is worth the price of the articles. In other words, just the way they dialogue about this, something that could be so contentious, they have approached it in such a God-honoring, Jesus-exalting, Jewish people-loving spirit that it is exemplary. And when I finished, I was more struck by their areas of commonality and the importance of those areas of commonality than I was struck by the differences. Now, we invited Pastor Piper to join us, but we heard from his office that he doesn't do interviews. Perhaps in some exceptional cases he does, but I understand that just as a policy because of his schedule not to do them. And it was not to be confrontational anyway. It would have been rather to flesh out the dialogue some more here. But it is my joy to be joined by David Brickner. Hey, David, still out there in San Francisco?
Hey, Michael. How are you?
Right? I'm doing great. How about you?
Great. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, it's always a joy. Hey, David, we've just got a minute before we take a quick break and then dive in depth here. But how did this dialogue come about? How did Christianity Today come up with the idea, or did someone suggest it to them?
Actually, I suggested it to them. I've been alarmed and dismayed by what you were talking about, the problem of the dialogue being so contentious on this issue, and within the body, you know, the various poles of opinion just sniping at each other and shooting at each other. And I felt like there was a large area of middle ground that believers have that we should be, you know, demonstrating. And so I've known John Piper for many years. We have been friends, and I know his views are different from mine, but I also know that he has a great capacity for ironic discussion with those he disagrees with. And so I invited him. I asked him if he would be willing to do this. He said he would. I contacted CT, Christianity Today, and they said, sounds like a great idea. And it took a whole year, but we got it done, and so I'm really glad that you saw that we accomplished what I had hoped to.
Oh, yeah, loud and clear. And in fact, I finally had a minute to read the last word that John Piper gets in. I was thrilled to see his last word emphasizing the areas of commonality. So we're going to take this dialogue further. Israel and the land today, God's purposes for the Jewish people. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today on The Line of Fire, this entire first hour, David Brinkner, president of Jews for Jesus. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. In a little while, I'll be giving away a copy of my newest book, The Real Kosher Jesus, and we've got a great resource offer with The Real Kosher Jesus for everyone. I'll share a bit more about that. David, in your dialogue with John Piper, let's first talk about the areas of commonality and what you and I would say are the most important things, even more important than Israel being in the land by God's will today. What would you say were the key areas of commonality you had with John Piper, and why are these the most important of all?
Well, I think that, first of all, the commitment that when God chose Abraham and his descendants, that was not part of, you know, his redefining of the Jewish people into the church. In other words, John rejects supersessionism, otherwise called replacement theology. He sees a continuing role for ethnic Israel, both past and future. And secondly, that the most important issue of all with respect to the Jewish people and all peoples in the Middle East is their need for Yeshua, for Jesus, and for the gospel being the only hope for peace in the Middle East, beginning in the hearts of the people who live there.
And what about his view of Romans 11:26? Does he see that there is a future promise of salvation to ethnic Israel, not every Jew who's ever lived, but an end-time turning of the Jewish people? Does he affirm that as well?
He does. He absolutely does. And so I really appreciated that. You know, obviously, eschatology as to how that's going to actually happen, we have differences of opinion on. And, you know, I think that, you know, he has some other ideas. He is premillennial, so he believes in a future for the Jewish people on the earth. And that the salvation of Israel comes, you know, as a nation in a day, you know, as they say from Zechariah chapter 12. But, you know, that future is not as certain, we have some differences in exactly how that will unfold.
All right, so the biggest things, though, that he believes that God has continuing purposes for the Jewish people, that he has made promises that remain, that ultimately there will be a turning of the Jewish people to Jesus as Messiah, and that the most important message is the message of salvation, the message for Jew and Gentile to come and know Jesus Yeshua. That's major, and he really wants to celebrate that in his last article. Now, we'll talk about some of the differences, but I think it's so important that we reaffirm these foundations, because there is so much divisiveness over this issue. And David, how long have you been on the front lines of Jewish ministry now?
Well, I've been serving with Jews for Jesus since 1981. And before that, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And so I got involved as a student with Jews for Jesus. I've been the executive director of Jews for Jesus since 1996.
All right. Now, there's a reason I asked that, and there's a larger question, but when we talked on the air last year sometime, you told me the fascinating story of how the Jews for Jesus name even came about, because we took that as part of the genius of Moshe Rosen to get this phrase out, and for decades now, when I share the gospel with someone and tell them I'm a Jewish believer, they say, oh, you're Jews for Jesus. So this concept, which was like, what, vegetarians for meat? How could that be? Has really taken off. But how did it actually come about that it became the name of the organization?
It was really just a slogan, along with Jesus made me kosher and a number of other phraseology that we kind of came up with at the very beginning. We silk screened a bunch of posters and put them up at the University of San Francisco and University of California, Berkeley, and the media was the one that really gravitated to that particular slogan, Jews for Jesus, and they started calling us Jews for Jesus. In fact, they were absolutely convinced because of all the posters that we were the newest and largest underground religious movement at Cal Berkeley and San Francisco State. And of course, there weren't that many of us back then, but it became a phrase that really captured a movement of the Holy Spirit back in the late 60s and early 70s. And so while it's been the name of our organization that was incorporated back then, it really has, as you say, become kind of like the brand name of all Jews who believe in Jesus.
And what about even getting the name Yeshua out? That's been something that God's used Jews for Jesus to do as well, so that more and more people realize that he is Jewish, that he has a Jewish name, and just another bridge of connection. Was that an intentional strategy as well?
No, that actually came as a result of opposition that we faced. We came into work one day, this is back, I think, in 1981, and of course we had used Yeshua, but not as intentionally. And we found that someone had come and vandalized our headquarters here in San Francisco. And particularly, it was vile to us because it was, besmirching and degrading the name of Jesus. And that really upset us. And so we felt that the best way to respond to that kind of degrading of the name we love was to exalt his name. And so we spent a whole day coming up with ideas for ways to glorify Jesus. And we focused on his Hebrew name because we wanted to identify, you know, who he really is, and not just, you know, so often Jesus, you know, is his name is misused just by overuse, you know. And so we used the Hebrew name, and we wrote songs. We came up with a strategy to take out full-page gospel ads in major newspapers saying the Messiah has come, and his name is Yeshua. And Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, wrote a book on messianic prophecy called Yeshua, the Jewish Way to Say Jesus. And that first media campaign in 1981 just got thousands and thousands of people responding, Jewish people, non-Jews, finding out about Yeshua. And, of course, we're still struggling to get people to understand, especially in Israel now, that his real name is Yeshua, and not, as they call him there so often, Yeshu. But that's a whole other story. But, yeah, it goes all the way back to our response to an attack, really, a violation, a degradation of the name of Jesus, that we responded by bringing glory to his name, and we wanted Yeshua to be out there up front and central.
Wonderful. And that, of course, is the very thing that God smiles on and God blesses, as the name of Jesus, Yeshua, is exalted without shame. And over the years, as I've worked with Jews for Jesus in different cities and then senior workers on the streets, wearing their T-shirts proclaiming Jesus, Yeshua, handing out literature, I'm always thrilled to see people who are unashamed. And when people say, well, how effective is it? Just the fact it's being done and a proclamation is being made means to me it's effective right then and there. All right, David, we've got a couple of minutes. Let's focus on the issue of Israel today, God's promises to Israel today, not just the general promises to all who believe, but specific promises to Israel. The reason I asked how long you've been on the front lines here was to get a perspective, because I have seen, I've been saved a little over 40 years now, but I've seen in the last 20 years and then increasing in the last 10 and even more so in the last 5, a louder and louder voice from the evangelical left and from some other portions of the body really critical of modern Israel, to the point that they're questioning whether God has promises to ethnic Israel anymore. Is that just my perception, or do you see the same thing in terms of a rising tide from the church, even voices within Christianity today, that are speaking out loudly against modern Israel?
Well, I think that what is happening is that there's a resurgence of what's called a new Reformed movement within evangelicalism here in the United States. If you go over to Europe, I mean, replacement theology, supersessionism, a discounting of the modern state of Israel is very prevalent. It's prevalent in Europe, in England, And, you know, that hasn't been so much so here in the United States, especially with dispensationalism, the influence of things like Left Behind and the late great Planet Earth. You know, over the past number of years, there's been a real love for and a promotion of, you know, God's continuing purposes for the Jewish people, and seeing the modern state of Israel as an example of God's sovereign work in our day. But that has been eroding. I think you're absolutely right. It's been eroding because of the influence of this new reform movement, because of political correctness in our churches, because of the influence of the media. I think for any number of reasons, Christians have started to lose the promise of Genesis 12:3, I'll bless them that bless thee. And unfortunately, I think our whole country is going in a direction that's going to end up leading us down a bad road.
All right, we'll come back and raise the question, does Genesis 12 still apply today? And we'll give a book away when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got a wonderful resource offer with my newest book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I'll tell you about that in a little while with the hardcover version and a CD, an MP3 series with it. But right now, paperback copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, my latest book. Just reading a new review that just appeared, just a reader on Amazon. He said, I found that the dry tome I'd at first expected never appeared. It's a good book. There are historical details even I'd never really expected to find. Information about Jewish history and culture I was excited to find. When I handed over a portion to my 7-year-old son that he might take a look, he kept the book for far more than just the two paragraphs I had pointed out to him. Anyway, the guy's pretty enthused. It was sweet to read that. And giving it away for free. Caller number 7, a free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Caller number 7. 866-348-7884. David, before the break, you made reference to Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abram, I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I'll curse. How can you say that still applies to ethnic Israel today?
Can I say something just before I answer that question? And that is, I want to add my amen to The Real Kosher Jesus. I have my own signed copy, and we're promoting it through our Jews for Jesus website. And, you know, Michael, you continue to amaze me at how prolific you are. And so, I mean, we've been friends for a long time, but it's not any skin off my nose to tell our listeners, you've got to get this book. If you really want to stand up for Jesus and have the information at your fingertips to convince others that you meet that he's the Messiah, this is the best book out there right now. It's come, obviously, in a context with the Shmuley Boteach, but, you know, I'm so grateful that you decided to write this book, so thanks a lot.
Oh, hey, David, thanks for the good work. By the way, we had a winner quite some time ago, so sorry about that, folks. I just all right, Anthony, congratulations. Thanks, sir. And David, thank you for that good word. I do appreciate it. Genesis 12:3, then. How can we rightly apply that? I know you're involved with Jews for Jesus. You want to see Jewish people saved. Your heart's in it. My heart's in it. We're both Jews, but come on. Aren't it's just one verse back in Genesis 12. I mean, how can you apply it to Israel today? A lot of water's gone under the bridge since then.
Well, you can go all the way from Genesis 12 to the book of Revelation, and you see this thread of God's promise to bless Israel. He never rescinded that promise. That's the one thing that we have to understand when we look at the whole history of God's dealings with the Jewish people, that he made precious promises beginning with Genesis 12, verse 3, and God's promises are yes and amen, and as we see how he keeps his promises to Israel, to ethnic Israel throughout history, we can have confidence that God keeps his promises to us as well. If God were to to so easily reject and neglect his people whom he made promises to thousands of years ago? What's to make any Christian today think that he might keep all of his promises that he's made to them? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and those kinds of things are repeated over and over and over again through the prophets, through the very lips of Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem and said, you know, even though you're experiencing the penalty of your own unbelief, your house is left to you desolate, you're going to see me again when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the hope of the future of Israel, the turning to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And the scriptures are consistent. Romans 11. I mean, anybody who has sat down to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 cannot help but connect that all the way back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Mm. Yeah, of course, I agree with you step for step. John Piper made a fascinating statement about the importance of Israel in his Christianity Today responses to you. Really an amazing statement. He made reference to a novelist who wrote vampire books, atheist, that came to faith. She may be struggling with some of her particular Christian views now, but she came to faith. Do you remember what he said about that? What was it that opened her eyes?
Yes, the fact that the Jewish people are in existence today, to him, was a fascinating, you know, was for her, rather, a fascinating kind of a reaffirmation that God is real and that he's been working in history and that he keeps his promises. And so for her, but not just for her, for countless others, this has been one of the main evidences of God's work in history, is the existence of the Jews, despite the Hamans and the Herods, the Hitlers, the Husseins, the Hamas and Hezbollahs of history, Satan trying to wipe out the Jewish people so that he can prove that God won't or doesn't keep his promises. God has remained faithful to preserve his people, and she and so many others throughout history have said, wow, God is faithful. God does keep his promises.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing to see. Even the question of divine right to the land, and you point out, David, it's an issue of divine mercy that the Jewish people are back in the land. But there's a very simple principle to me. It's so simple, I haven't gotten anyone to refute it yet, which is when God curses, you can't bless what he's cursed. When he closes a door, no one can open it. When he says, I'm going to scatter you, then you can't be regathered. If he says, I'm going to regather you, then no one can ultimately scatter you. And what we see is that he did scatter our people, and we're still in many parts of the world, scattered all around the world. And he said, I will bring you back in mercy. So if we are, in fact, still here, and we have, in fact, been brought back to the land by the millions, then God had to have done it. Because we can't unscatter ourselves, uncurse ourselves, unexile ourselves. It has to be God. All right, David, we're going to take a quick break, and then I want to focus in on some of the specific issues that Pastor Piper raised and concerns about justice. What about the Palestinians? What about Israel's sin or apartheid? What's going on there? We'll tackle that on the other side of the break, all right?
Okay.
All right, great. Thank you. Okay, friends, you heard the endorsement by none other than David Brickner, who is one of the key leaders in Jewish evangelism in the world today. And I'm so pleased that he, too, is thrilled with the real kosher Jesus. Our ministry alone has the hardcover version. You can't get it anywhere else except through us. We have a special resource offer. The hardcover sells for $25 plus postage. Today, you get the book, we'll pay the postage, and we'll give you free a $20 teaching series of mine. It's on one CD to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player, but it's got my two-part debate with Rabbi Tovia Singer. It's got a lecture I did at Yale University about the rising tide of anti-Semitism, my most important message ever on intercession for Israel, and God's written promises that Israel shall be saved. That comes free with the book, plus we're paying the postage, so $25 for the whole package. Call right now to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore. You'll see it as the first resource offered. 1-800-278-9978. 278-9978. Hey, get a few packages for your friends as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, David Brickner, president of Jews for Jesus. I'll be giving away another copy of The Real Kosher Jesus a little bit later in this broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. By the way, I've got an update on the Facebook saga, some things we've talked about on radio in the last couple of weeks. So you can go to townhall.com and read. Facebook, are you telling me this is not offensive? And for those just tuning in, I know the big talk today is about the Supreme Court's ruling on Obamacare, the president's health care policy. I'm not expert in that. Also, we have designated, as you know, Thursdays as Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but we'll get some reflections on that, some Christian perspectives on that next week with some folks who do have expertise there. David, thanks again for taking time out of your busy schedule. I know you're always running hard for the gospel and for souls. Where would you say that your principal areas of disagreement with John Piper were when it comes to Israel today, and what are the implications of these differences?
Well, it may be, first of all, a matter of terminology. As he began to flesh out a little bit more about what he was saying, but he basically made a statement that the Jewish people, being back in the land now, yet in unbelief, are covenant breakers and therefore have no divine right to the land in which they're living. Therefore, there can be no claim with regard to God's favor on the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and that the only basis on which Christians should relate to what's going on in the Middle East are the principles of international law and justice. And you know, I took him to task on that because I believe that it was never a matter of divine right, but always of divine mercy that Jewish people are in the land, and that we wouldn't be in the land today if it wasn't also for God's continuing favor and mercy. And we cannot throw out the Bible when it talks about Jewish people and only applies to the past and to the future and not look at the present. Look at how God brought Israel into existence in the out of the ashes of the Holocaust, and not see the divine hand of God's sovereignty in what's happening today. And I have to say that, you know, when you get through to the end, it seems as though he comes around and basically says, yes, even Israel in unbelief is of divine mercy. And so, but he never quite goes and says, therefore they are in the land and God has had a hand in it. So that's where the one area of disagreement lies. The other one has to do more with the future and how God fulfills his ultimate land promise to Abraham's descendants.
All right, so the implications of that would be that someone might be swayed politically because they don't see God's hand, and then perhaps they would be more inclined to listen to, quote, a Palestinian narrative that demonizes the Jews. Do you think that that's a fair statement? We're not accusing John Piper of that, but do you think that that's a fair assessment, that if folks don't recognize God's promises at work in the land, that they might be more inclined to go along with the centuries-old demonizing of the Jewish people?
Yes, or some modern political version of that same outcome. In other words, I've noticed, as you have, that there has been a slippery slope that many evangelical Christians have gotten onto of late, a slope that begins with, well, we want to be for, you know, the underdog, for justice and for mercy, for those who are suffering. And of course, the Palestinians are suffering. And yet there are those who are trying to create a whole narrative that basically discounts God's work in bringing Jewish people back into the land and sees Israel as an illegitimate and apartheid state. And, you know, that, I believe, is ultimately leading to not just anti-Israelism, but anti-Semitism in the world today.
Got it. Well said. All right, we'll flesh this out some more, and I want to read a few specific comments from Pastor Piper. Again, celebrating the nature of the dialogue and the common ground that we have with our brother.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to give away another copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. So stand by. We'll announce it shortly. 866-34-TRUTH. David, for those just tuning in that are not aware of the dialogue you had with Pastor John Piper, I want to emphasize again that the best thing of the dialogue was the incredible grace you showed one towards another, the emphasis of your common ground, love for the Jewish people, belief in the importance of sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, believing that God has promises that remain to ethnic Israel, and believing that one day there will be a turning of the Jewish people to the Lord. So we celebrate that with deep appreciation to Pastor Piper for what he modeled in what he shared. He says this in his last article, as he got in the last word, which was great because he emphasized common ground. He said, "I did say, and I do believe, that Israel as a people will finally have the land as a special dwelling place. By the word special, I mean to preserve Israel's particular role in God's plan. But when I say that Israel gets the world thrown in along with the promised land, I don't see why you say you are taking away with one hand what you give with the other. How is adding the world in any serious way a subtracting?" So how do you respond to that when he says, hey, as believers, we inherit the whole world. Israel gets that as well. Does that obfuscate, make unclear the issues of Israel being in the land today?
Well, I think it does in some respect because, first of all, the passages that he quotes from 1 Corinthians and from Romans, you know, uses the word for world, cosmos, and parallel with aeon that really have more to do with the universe, not specifically the land. So he uses world as regarding land itself, like geography. And I think that ultimately, there are very specific promises with regard to land, and that is part of God's covenant-keeping, promise-keeping nature, that he makes that specific. And when you start to generalize, then you lose the value of God saying, here, I'm going to give you this land. Everywhere that the sole of your foot touches is yours, from the river Euphrates to the river Egypt, that's going to be yours. I mean, it hasn't yet become all of Israel's. And then if you say, well, no, it's all part of the whole world, the cosmos, the aeon, I think that you're kind of overgeneralizing and losing, ultimately, that wonderful specificity with which God makes and keeps his promise.
All right, so we see that God gave promises to Abraham. Some would argue, well, in the book of Joshua and in 1 Kings, it says all the promises God gave were fulfilled. Yeah, that was the promise to get Israel in the land. He promised that Israel would be there for 1,000 generations, Psalm 105. But then he also said that if you disobey, you'll be scattered. That happened. He said if you repent and turn back, Deuteronomy 30 and other passages, you'll be regathered. Well, Israel has not repented and turned back, David. In point of fact, many leading rabbis around the world opposed the birthing of the modern state of Israel because they saw it was going to be birthed by secularists, atheists, communists, anything but Torah-observant Jews. They saw that the state would be a hotbed for non-observance and would send a bad example out. So you certainly can't say that the Jewish people are back in the land by repentance. Since that's a condition that God gave, how then can the Jewish people say that God's put us in the land or that the land is ours? On what scriptural basis, since we haven't repented on a national level?
Well, I think it's fairly evident in the scriptures that God would gather his people back even in unbelief. And I pointed out three passages of scripture where that's the case. I can give you four: Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12, Romans 11, Isaiah 59. All four of those kind of portray God's gathering of Israel while they are in unbelief. And so I think that that conditionality goes to the issue of God being merciful, you know, that he's still willing to, you know, we don't have a right in the sense of saying, hey, we deserve to be in the land, but God has every right to show mercy, and he's done that so obviously by Israel being gathered into the land. And yes, we're in unbelief, and so because of that, technically speaking, we could be uprooted again. I don't think that's going to happen, though, and one of the evidences that I give in my dialogue with Piper is that the growing remnant of Israel, believers in Jesus, Israeli believers, is going to be another cause for God demonstrating his mercy. And this turning of Israel back to their Messiah, we're seeing perhaps the budding of that, the first fruits of what will be that final harvest that we read about in Scripture.
Now, John Piper quoted J.C. Ryle, famous Reform leader, great insights into so much of the Scripture, and he apologized if it was presented in any offensive way. Let me read the quote. J.C. Ryle, about the Jewish people, they are kept separate that they may be finally saved, converted, and restored to their own land. They are reserved and preserved in order that God may show in them as on a platform to angels and men how greatly he hates sin, and yet how greatly he can forgive and how greatly he can convert. Never will that be realized, as it will be in the day when all Israel shall be saved. So again, we applaud the fact that J.C. Ryle recognized the future promises to Israel and God's ongoing covenantal promises to Israel. In Genesis 15, when God made the land promised to Abram, only God passed between the covenantal pieces, making clear that this was a one-way promise that God was making. And Paul explains in Galatians 4 that the law which came after, Romans 4, cannot annul what came earlier. But what was it about the statement of J.C. Ryle that struck you as perhaps something that could be taken wrongly?
Well, that idea of we're reserved and preserved made it sound like we were a bunch of pickles in a pickle jar sitting up on the shelf somewhere. Uh-huh. And the point I was trying to make, and obviously I don't want to discount Ryle's love for the Jewish people, but I'm sensing there is an absence of clear theological thinking with respect to Israel today. We have great scholars who've written about Israel in the past, and the prophets, and you know Genesis 12, and all of that, and about Israel in the future fulfillment, which Piper believes in, as does Ryle, and so many others. But what about what God is doing today among the Jewish people? Does the Bible have anything to say about that, or are we to pretend that we're in some sort of a great parenthesis where the Scriptures have no direct application? I think that that's a wrong-headed approach, and that the church needs to think deeply and biblically about Israel today, and that's what my call was in this dialogue.
All right. Why should it matter to people? Eternity is the ultimate issue. Being in right relationship with God is the ultimate issue, Jew, Gentile. Why don't we just leave this land thing alone? Let's not take any side. Let the nations work it out, the United Nations, and however people work with the Palestinians and Israelis. Why get involved in such a divisive issue, which potentially takes our eyes off the gospel?
Because this is exactly where the gospel needs to be applied in full. I believe that when Arabs and Jews can say to one another, I love you in Jesus' name, the world will see the reconciling power of the gospel. The church needs to develop a full-orbed theology of reconciliation, and Israel-Palestine should be the laboratory. The church should not take its cues from the United Nations or from CNN. We need to recognize that there is a wonderful opportunity for the love of Yeshua to be applied and demonstrated between Arab and Jew, Palestinian and Israeli. And if we get on one side or the other of this contentious debate without emphasizing the gospel and the love that Jesus commands us to show to our neighbor, even if we disagree, then we're going to miss so much of the power of the gospel in our world today.
Yeah, and with that, and of course you hit on the number one point, with that as well is the fact that if we miss what God is doing and recognize that there is always a satanic desire to wipe out and destroy Israel. We won't understand the spiritual dimensions of what are happening in the land, and therefore can even get on the wrong side of the justice issues. When we come back, I want to tie together a couple of loose ends and then just talk about what matters most to us, that is bringing the gospel to Jewish people. And let's do this. We'll make this really quick. Caller number 4, free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, 866-34-TRUTH, caller number 4, and we'll tell you about a special resource offer that we have. David, what's the website for Jews for Jesus?
Jewsforjesus.org.
All right, you got that. Jewsforjesus.org. Great place to learn as a Christian. Great place to send your Jewish friends. Okay, we will be back with our last segment with David Brickner. Also, if you've got a call, Jewish-related call, if you can hang on into the next hour, I'm going to be taking Jewish-related questions of all kinds in the second hour of the broadcast. All right, we will be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. I'm so sorry that I gave the offer for the free book right before the break. Of course, we had a winner instantly, but I'm so sorry, all you that have been calling in, lighting up the phones. We've had a winner. So sorry. So, Alex, when you get a second, still answering phones, let me know who the winner was so we can congratulate him. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a Jewish-related question and can hold for a little while, I'll be answering those in the next hour and talking about some other Jewish background to the New Testament issues. My guest for this entire hour has been David Brickner, president of Jews for Jesus, and he and Pastor John Piper in Christianity Today have done a wonderful job of modeling Christian dialogue about Israel and the Palestinians, and modeling a like heart for the Jewish people. And he closes by saying, "So yes, David, yes, I'm with you," and quotes you, "Let us believe in the ongoing promises of God to the Jewish people and redouble our efforts to proclaim this good news to Israelis, Palestinians, and all humanity. Your brother indeed, John Piper." Okay, David, aside from the fact that Jewish people are people and Jesus died for all people, and we should bring the gospel to all people, why should your average Joe Christian living in mid-America or something like that, why should he or she, Joe Christian, Sally Christian, really care about Jewish evangelism? And do you actually believe that all Christians, with in addition to whatever other ministries and burdens they have, that all Christians should be involved in Jewish outreach of some kind, some way?
Absolutely. And I think, first of all, we should care because God cares. And the heartbeat of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, so clearly evident in the New Testament, is for the salvation of the Jewish people. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my witnesses, and beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Paul took that mission strategy and articulated it in Romans 1:16 when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And that word had not just to do with history, but with an ongoing priority. And that priority was seen as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, lived out his ministry. You know, there have been great Christian leaders throughout history who have recognized this ongoing priority. The church has seemed to forgotten about it. But I believe it's part of God's strategy to remember the people that he first called to himself to continue to proclaim the gospel. And in the midst of the controversy that often flows from that, the message of truth is amplified. And not only did Jews come to Jesus, but usually 5 to 10 times as many non-Jews. When you preach the gospel loud enough for Jews to hear, a whole lot of other folk listen in.
Would you mind repeating that?
When you preach the gospel loud enough for Jews to hear, a whole lot of other folk listen in.
All right. David, are things, we're always encouraged because the Lord is good, and being on the front lines of evangelistic work, you're encouraged by one good response and one person who wants literature and so on. But honestly, truthfully, are you seeing more Jewish people come to faith? Are you hearing from more religious Jews, more secular Israelis? I mean, be honest with us. Is something really happening, or is that just the positive state of mind that we live in?
Well, it's not like a Billy Graham crusade. Nowhere in the world that Jews for Jesus is working are we seeing Jewish people coming en masse. It's all hand-picked fruit, one by one. But I think, in one sense, that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. Ultimately, it's God in His sovereignty that works revival in people. But what I can tell you is Jews for Jesus is currently working in 14 countries around the world, and the place that we're seeing the greatest openness to the gospel is in the land of Israel. We just had a evangelistic campaign in Haifa, and over a four-week period of time, we had over 1,000 Israelis give us their names and addresses asking for Hebrew New Testaments, which are not in, you know, very often seen in any kind of bookstore in Israel. Most Israelis have never cracked the New Testament, and they don't know very much about Jesus, but there's a great hunger, a growing hunger. And so for me, that interest and that hunger, even more than the numbers of people perhaps that might be getting saved in 1 week or 1 month or 1 year, there's a new hunger, there's an openness, and there's a great opportunity. And Christians should be encouraged by that. They should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. The promise that they shall prosper that love thee is a spiritual promise that is as much in evidence today. I see Jewish people coming to Jesus, yes. I see Christians who have a heart for the salvation of Israel, and that is blessed by God for sure.
Wonderful. And David, I know you guys are under spiritual attack, and your workers work hard to raise funds, and you always get criticized because you are so overt in the gospel message. So I commend you for staying on the front lines, for never apologizing for the message you bring or the way you bring it. And we're all indebted to you. So thank you, David, and thanks for your time joining us today.
Thank you, brother.
All right. God bless you. That was David Brickner, Jews for Jesus. The website, jewsforjesus.org. Just looking over on the Amazon.com website where a bunch of reviews appear for The Real Kosher Jesus. And one that so blessed me was by one reviewer, a very serious reviewer, reviews different books for his website. And he says that the book is a phenomenal revelation of the identity of Jesus. And he writes, "The Real Kosher Jesus stands out as an exceptionally relevant and readable work of apologetics and theology. It is a prophetic cry both to the Jewish people and the Christian church to discover the reality of Jesus as he is and as he revealed himself to the world. It is not only the finest book on the identity of Jesus I have ever read, it is one of the finest books on the gospel I have ever read. It has transformed my view of the revelation of God's love and redemption in Jesus Yeshua." That was from Jonathan Amon. I was so blessed to read that and to see how highly exalted Jesus Yeshua was in his eyes through the book. It is the number one best tool I've ever written. We heard from David Brickner earlier. He wanted to volunteer that he felt it's the number one best tool to give to a Jewish person to point them to Jesus and to overcome objections. It's also the number one best tool I have to give to a Christian, someone who loves Jesus already, to open their eyes to who he really is and to discover the secrets of the Jewish background to the Messiah. So we alone have the hardcover copy. You have to order it through us. And I know that many thousands of you listening still haven't ordered it because we'd have sent them all out to you already. And we've got a great resource package today. The book, which sells for $25, we send you that, plus pay the postage, plus give you free with it a $20 audio series called Stand With Israel. Messages I've preached, Israel Shall Be Saved, A Baptism of Tears for Israel, Israel in the Last Days, a debate I had with a leading counter-missionary who's refused to debate me over 20 years since that debate. It's all there on one CD to listen to on your computer, MP3 player. It's worth $20 by itself. You get it free when you order The Real Kosher Jesus today, and we'll pay the postage. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Romans 1:16 remains true, not only that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but that it remains first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. That's a word for the whole church today. So was the New Testament written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or what? And does it matter?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Happy to take your Jewish-related questions, 866-348-7884. I know, the whole nation is swirling over discussion concerning the Supreme Court ruling on the president's health care plan, and I will have a guest on next week to bring a Christian perspective to us on that, someone who has more expertise in the issue than I. So we'll step back, we'll catch our breath, and we'll address it. And we proceed, as always, today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. If you have any Jewish-related questions, I'm also going to give away a copy or two of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I just had on with me the last hour David Brickner, who has had a model conversation about Israel and the Jewish people with Pastor John Piper in Christianity Today over the last couple of weeks. If you missed that, I strongly encourage you to go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and you'll be able to catch my interview with David later today. But again, any Jewish-related questions, I'm happy to answer. And let me say this. If I had expertise in the healthcare issue, if I really understood the ins and outs of these things, and if I could comment on the Supreme Court decision in a way that would really be beneficial to you, then I would take time out of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to do that. But I do not have expertise there. I know the standard problems that are raised, but I want to bring on someone who has expertise. All right, fair enough. So we're going to do that. I'm also going to answer a couple of e-questions that came in the last week or two, that both were wondering about the original language of the New Testament, and was it written in Aramaic, or was it written in Hebrew, or was it written in Greek? I want to talk about that and ask the question, does it even matter? But right now, I am going straight to the phones, starting with Michael in Flushing, New York. Thanks, sir, for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown?
Yes, sir.
Yes, I read your book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's very interesting. But I have a question on Matthew 27:25, when the Jews said, "May his blood be on us and our children." Do you think the Jews cursed themselves by saying that?
No, I don't. I think that those that were present brought a curse on themselves and on their children. In other words, some of the suffering that came to them and to that next generation, they invoked a curse on their heads by saying, "We are guilty." However, that was not the entire leadership of the Jewish people or even the representative leadership. That was a crowd that had been stirred up by some of the Jewish leaders. So they didn't have the power to bring a curse on their people for all time. That's number one. Number two, they were simply saying in contemporary Hebrew thought and in language that would be understandable, "We take the responsibility. Let the responsibility for his crucifixion be on us and on our children." And again, there was responsibility because there was Jewish leadership that rejected Jesus the Messiah. And because of that, judgment did come on Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in that generation and the generation of the children. But to say that there was a lasting curse for all Jewish people, absolutely not. Sadly, though, and this is what makes your question so important, sadly, this verse has been used by church leaders through the centuries to say that the Jews have been forever cursed because they rejected Jesus. Leaders did in the first century that all Jews somehow are guilty of his crucifixion, that they are Christ killers, or they're guilty of deicide, killing God. And that has brought terrible suffering on the Jewish people because of the sins of the church. So, Michael, thank you for raising it. Let us set that verse straight, and let's turn it into a prayer. May the blood of Jesus be upon the Jewish people for salvation. Thank you, sir, for the call. We'll be back with your questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A little while, I'm going to get to questions about the original language of the New Testament and the question of, does this really matter? Please go to Town Hall when you get a chance and read my article. Facebook, are you telling me this is not offensive? Where I share some of my recent interaction with Facebook, some of the things we've talked about on the radio, things that they've told folks. No, we don't find anything offensive here. We don't find any problem here. Amazingly, as all kinds of trash is allowed to be there, and yet you take issue with certain things there, ooh, you're going to get censored. You're going to get dealt with. So I commend them for restoring the page for my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and I raise serious questions about double standards. So read that, townhall.com, and then please help me get the message to Facebook by sharing this article with your friends. 866-34-TRUTH. A little while, we will do a free book giveaway. First, back to the phones. Mike in Toronto, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello, sir.
Hi, how are you? I'd like to understand the difference between the Old and the New Covenant and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the Jewish root. Are the Gentiles now spiritual Jews? Are they entitled to land promises? I'm really confused about that. I'd like your opinion. Does circumcision and baptism, are they the same thing?
Those are a host of good questions. Let's start with your last one. Are circumcision and baptism the same thing? No, absolutely, certainly not. And just because Paul makes reference to the removing of flesh in Colossians, the second chapter, and uses it in analogy with baptism, does absolutely not mean that baptism replaces circumcision. In fact, Paul urges the Galatians not to think of circumcision as Gentiles, because if they were circumcised, they would now be obligated to keep the entire law. So that remained something that was for Jewish people. And Paul, in Acts, the 21st chapter, when he was confronted with the accusations that people were saying that he taught Jews to depart from the teaching of Moses and not to circumcise their children, in Acts, the 21st chapter, he went out of his way to say, no, that's not what's going on. In fact, here, they've been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. Paul says, no, of course I'm not teaching that. And he goes ahead and goes to the temple to perform certain rites to demonstrate that. The point being that baptism was universal for everyone. Baptism was already something that was found in Jewish circles. John the Immerser was preaching it. This was not a new concept that John instituted. Ritual immersion for cleansing and purification was something that was very common among the Jewish people. And you had these mikvaot, these little pools for
right.
baptism and for ritual immersion already. So there's no...
Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, so there was definitely a physical sign in circumcision that's not there in baptism.
Circumcision was only for men. It was on the eighth day, right? It was covenantal and also tied the Jewish people to the land. So there, you may have spiritual parallels between the two, but absolutely, baptism does not take the place of circumcision. Baptism is not the spiritual equivalent of circumcision. And in fact, circumcision was done for an 8-year-old boy,
right.
Whereas baptism as practiced in the New Testament was for believers. So that's the first thing.
Yeah, and doesn't it say in it says that Abraham was circumcised before he was
he believed before he was circumcised.
So
he's
be
the father,
father
right,
of
he's,
both the uncircumcised
and the uncircumcised. Right,
yeah.
Exactly. And they come, and everyone now comes the same way through faith in Jesus. And Jews who get saved and Gentiles who get saved are both baptized. Now, as far as the covenants, the promise of the land was a specific promise to the descendants of Israel because they needed a place to live. In other words, this was not an arbitrary thing that was going to happen. This was going to gather people in one place so that they could live as a community. They could be a witness to the world by how they lived. And then they could receive the Messiah, and from there, the message could go out. And Jewish people still need a place to live, and Jews in the land is still a specific sign. So the promise to the believer is expanded, that the whole world belongs to us, and all of the universe belongs to us through the promises of God and Jesus. But in terms of a specific place to live, the promised land, that was never given to the church as a whole, to all believers, especially when you recognize that you've got hundreds and hundreds of millions of believers. You might have a billion plus believers in the earth today. If you count everyone who professes Christianity, you have over 2 billion.
There's, right.
There's no place for them. So even the absurdity of that. But the bigger issue is the spiritual one. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, writing to Gentiles, says, if you have come to faith uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. So if you come to faith as a Gentile, don't become a Jew. And if you come to faith as a Jew, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. Now, he was actually talking about something literal that happened in the ancient world with Hellenism and the rise of pride, of being Greek and broad-minded and bringing all these different religions together. It was a bit of a reproach to be a circumcised man in that world. So in the Olympic Games and the public competitions, the athletes would compete in the nude. So if you're a Jewish man and you want to be just like the Greeks and you're competing in the nude, you have a problem. So there was actually a very painful uncircumcision operation that literally existed. Paul saying spiritually, no. If you get saved as a Gentile, don't become a Jew. It doesn't add anything to you. Our life is found in Jesus, not in Jewishness or Gentileness. And if you're a Jew, don't become a Gentile because you have certain promises and covenantal role in the earth. So when we get down to Romans 11, where Paul talks about the wild olive tree branches being grafted into the natural olive tree, which is Israel's tree, or the tree of the patriarchs, what does he say? I'm writing to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, with the hope that I may provoke my own people to envy. He doesn't call the Gentiles Israel, and he doesn't call the Gentiles Jews. He said, I'm writing to you Gentiles. It would have been the perfect place, Mike, for him to say.
Even though they're grafted in, there's still an ethnic separation.
It's not so much, you can say ethnic separation, but it's not a separation, it's just distinctives.
Okay.
In other words, when a man gets saved, he doesn't become a woman. When a woman gets saved, she doesn't become a man, but we're absolutely equal in Jesus and part of the same family. So when God looks down, he sees one body, one family, one people, which is Jew and Gentile, united together in Jesus. One's not higher than the other. One's not more significant than the other. One's not more spiritually blessed than the other. Yet each one has purposes. Revelation 22 says the kings of the earth will bring their glory, so the distinctives of who they are in their nations, into the heavenly kingdom. And we can take that metaphorically or literally, but the point is that the nations themselves have an identity, have a calling, and the Jewish people have an identity and have a calling. So there's no Jew or Gentile in Jesus, the same way there's no male or female, that male-female distinctions exist. And in the letters of Paul, he addresses, I'm talking to men, I'm talking to women. However, in Jesus, we are one. There is not higher or lower. We are all brothers and sisters of the same Master, same God, same Father. Now, last thing, is it possible in Romans 2 that Paul is saying that a Gentile circumcised in heart who believes and follows the law is a spiritual Jew? Is it possible, he's saying that, just to make a point, it's possible But since every other time he uses Jew in all of his writings, he's speaking about the physical people. Another way to read it is he's saying between two Jews. Between two Jews, who is the real Jew? Is it the one who's circumcised outwardly only, or the one who's circumcised outwardly and inwardly? It would just be like I have two men stand up at a men's meeting. One guy's 6'8", 300 pounds of steel, but he beats his wife and he's cruel to his children and he spends his money on gambling. And the other guy's there, 5'1", skinny as a rail, but the best husband, dad in the world. And I say, who's the real man here? Well, they're both men, but who's the real man? So yeah, that would be the only way that Paul would be using it. Hey, Mike, I've got a break, but I wanted to take time on these questions because they're so common. If you don't have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, it's readily available online. I break this down in chapters 12 to 14 of that book. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Thank you, sir, for the questions. Back with your calls. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's do a book giveaway. So, Alex, we'll make this one easy for you, too, as you're answering the phones. Going to give away a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. We've got a wonderful resource offer we're going to make available to you shortly, but I want to give away a free copy now of the paperback version of The Real Kosher Jesus. David Brickner of Jews for Jesus said it's the number one book that he would give to a Jewish person about Jesus. Here's the number to call. Caller number 4, 866-348-7884. Caller number 4, the book is yours. Okay, back to the phones. Pat in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mike.
Hello.
Hi, Mike. It's Pat from Philadelphia.
Yes, sir.
First, I want to say ouch to that uncircumcised operation that Rich had to go through. Ouch.
Oh, yes. Yeah, really?
Okay, I want to talk about what happened to me. I found a puzzle in the Bible. It starts in Genesis and it ends in Luke. And it's a puzzle that proves the Bible is the Word of God, and it's all about Jesus. And I've showed this puzzle to a lot of rabbis, and three rabbis have converted to Jesus because of this puzzle. And one rabbi from Israel called me up because he was in Philly, and called me up and wanted to ask me how I first thought about it, what was my first thought, my second thought, my third thought. So if I could, I'd like to explain the puzzle to you and see what you think.
Sure, it just has to be short because we're on radio, not in an extended face-to-face dialogue, but
okay,
please go for it.
It's the story of Noah. When he comes out of the ark, he plants a vine, it exposes him to shame, leaves him uncovered within his tent, and then when he wakes from his nakedness to his younger son, that there'll be cursed Canaan, to be a servant of servants to his brothers. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And then he said, God shall enlarge Japheth, that he shall dwell in the tent of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, when I read that, I thought, wow, this is a lot of service for Canaan. And somewhere Canaan is going to serve Jesus. That way he would serve his brothers, serve the Lord, serve God, serve everybody. I thought, where would Canaan serve Jesus? I looked at the story. I thought maybe it would give me a clue. And I looked at the story and it said, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. When he drank the wine, he was uncovered within his tent. And I thought, let me look at Noah's family vine. So I look at Noah's family vine, and I look at Genesis 5:32. It says Noah was 500 begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then I look at Genesis 7:6, it says, and Noah was 600 when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So I said, okay, he was 500, had three sons. He was 600 when the floods came on the earth. Okay, the sons are 100 when the floods came on the earth. Then I read Genesis 11:10, it says, it reads like this. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. First, I want to say that's the only verse where a man's birth and an event such as the flood are connected and they don't line up. There's a two-year discrepancy. And I thought, wow, that's odd. Here's a problem with Noah's family vine. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Let me, I looked at the story, and then I thought, wow, this would be a good place for Canaan to serve Jesus. So I look at the genealogy of Christ, and right where the problem is with Arphaxad's birth being either when Shem was 100 or 2 years after the flood, Canaan's name is inserted in the genealogy of Christ right there. And Arphaxad, by the way, means in Hebrew, father of Canaan, son of Canaan, also means Canaan. So the story plays out in the Bible. Noah plants a vine and exposes him to shame. That's his family vine.
All right. Wait, yeah. Hang on. The nature of this, Pat, is such it's going to take.
It proves that the Bible is the word of God, because no man could start a puzzle in Genesis and end it in Luke.
All right. Let me just ask you this, Pat. I appreciate your zeal and want to share the faith. You're saying that three rabbis came to faith in Jesus because of this.
Yes, because you know what? They saw the shame in the old. Because I went to the Council of Rabbis and I got a commentary about Shem being 102 years after the flood, and the commentary said this is wrong. He would have been 102. Now I showed them that the problem and how it's connected to the story.
No, I understand, but I just need to know the real simple specific here. You're saying that three rabbis said we have been wrong about Jesus. We will now follow Jesus as Messiah because you showed them this. Who are these guys? Where are they today?
They're Herb Links in Philadelphia. He sent me a card. He said, thank you. Ronald Crater, and the other
one. Wait, so you're saying that Herb Links was a rabbi who did not believe in Jesus, and as a result of you sharing this with him, he came to faith? You're not saying that he was a Jewish believer called a Messianic Jewish rabbi or something like that, and that as a result of, and he was just writing to you to say, hey, I really like this, I'm encouraged by it?
Mm-hmm. He said, thank you for all, you know, your love of the Word of God and your love for Jewish people, and I appreciate that.
But hang on. You said that he converted, that he became a follower of Jesus, that he wasn't before. He's a rabbi, and he became a follower of Jesus. That's very different than someone thanking you for sharing that. I'm not personally, if I do, it doesn't ring a bell with me. Tell you what, Pat, let's do this. Email me your proof, all right? Friends, truth matters. We're not even discussing the issue right now. We're not even discussing the quote proof, all right? We're not discussing that at all. I just want to get to some of the other statements that have been made. So, Pat, since this is so detailed, I'm sure you have this in writing somewhere. Shoot it to us through the website. Ask drbrown.org. Just write to info@askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. And send me the names of any of these other, quote, rabbis that came to faith in Jesus. I'd love to know more about that. All right. Thank you, sir. Okay. I'm not going to say anything more about that. All right. I'm just moving on. I am just moving on. And of course, we had a winner some time ago, but I could not quite break away to say that. I am going to give away one more copy in the second hour, but more importantly, you can get a tremendous offer with The Real Kosher Jesus right now. You say, well, why should I get the book? I'm not Jewish. Oh, because this book will open your eyes as to who Jesus is, and it'll take you through church history in a way you've not seen before, and it'll show you even from Jewish tradition aspects about who Jesus is, and it'll take you on a journey through the New Testament and Jewish literature that'll be absolutely eye-opening to the point that Christians are saying, what a wonderful book. I believe this is beneficial to both Jews and Christians and on in ways that have really humbled me as I've read the reviews. But then it's the best book to give to a Jewish person that I've ever written out of all the material we produced to show them who Jesus Yeshua is. If they're interested at all, and even in talking to you, the perfect book to give them. But we've got it packaged together. About $50 of material if you include postage. For $25, postage paid, the book, the hardcover, only we have the hardcover, you can't get it anywhere else, The Real Kosher Jesus in hardcover, revealing the mysteries of the hidden Messiah, and over 10 hours of teaching and preaching about Israel and the Jewish people on one CD. This is to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player, $25 postage paid. The CD includes a famous debate I had with a famous counter-missionary rabbi who has refused to debate me since then. That's over 20 years ago. Messages on Israel in the last days, and Israel shall be saved, and all that. $25 postage paid, the book and the 10-hour teaching series on one CD. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. If you can help us with an additional gift for Jewish ministry, wonderful. 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online, askdrbrown.com. www.thelineoffire.org. Click on the online bookstore. It's right there, your special resource. 1-800-278-9978. Back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah. All right. I took a call in the last half hour. And it was from a gentleman who said that he had a proof, a puzzle that opened up to him from the scriptures through which three rabbis had come to faith in Jesus. I was skeptical. Oh, rabbis do come to faith in Jesus. But frankly, I was skeptical about this claim that he had this puzzle and discovery and he's led three rabbis to Jesus, because it doesn't happen every day that a rabbi who's studied and learned for years and has a position in the community or among their people in one way or another as a rabbi will just see something and now someone that I've never heard of will have led three rabbis to the Lord. Hey, let it be that 300 rabbis come to faith every day. But I had my questions. It's Thursday, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So I had my questions about this. And I said, can you give me the name of one of the rabbis? And he said, sure. And he told me who the gentleman was, mentioned the name Herb Links. It's vaguely familiar, but I couldn't put my finger on it. Herb Links. And I said, what did he say? Well, he said he thanked me for this, my love for the Jewish people. And so I said, but you said he converted. He came to faith. I don't like to use the word convert, by the way, for a rabbi coming to faith in Jesus. Convert would mean he's no longer a Jew or implies something like that. So I just had a break. I looked up Herb Links. Of course, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus. He's not a rabbi that got, quote, converted or came to faith. I mean, I knew it before I took the call, but you got to give people a chance. All right, taking your Jewish-related questions, I'm going to read in a moment two questions that are related, and they are from Randy and from Karam about the original language of the New Testament. In fact, let me do that right now, and then I'll go to your calls momentarily. Karam, dear Dr. Brown, I just finished reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus, and I thank you for writing it. You are quite welcome. Karam, in fact, will be giving away a free copy in a little while. I do have some questions. First, you mentioned the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament written in Greek. Was it not originally written in Aramaic? Have you read it in the original? Is it much different than the Greek version? It's just that I only see the Gentiles who believe in Jesus able to learn about God only through Judaism. How else would anyone not Jewish read the Torah, hear it taught, hear it explained? How else, unless they too joined the Jewish faith and attended synagogue? Could you please explain this to me? Is there only one faith, one Torah, one God? I do not understand how it says in Acts or Romans that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Is this not a commandment? Thank you for telling me your point of view about these matters. And then, Randy, I'm looking for an answer to a question about the original language the New Testament was written in. Was it Hebrew or Aramaic? I've listened to a lot of good, knowledgeable people who love Yeshua, but they have different ideas. I'd like to learn that language so I can read the Torah and the New Testament for myself. That is from Randy. Okay, let me deal with the other part of this question first. Karam, the reason that Gentile believers are not to be circumcised, because circumcision had to do with a specific promise that God gave to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and his descendants, and that tied them in with the physical land of Israel, among other things, and that was never meant for the entire human race. It was given to a specific people for a specific purpose, and Jews who follow Jesus do not become Gentiles, and Gentiles who follow Jesus do not become Jews. We become brothers and sisters in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And the Sinai covenant that God gave to Israel was never meant for the entire world. God gave a new and better covenant through Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, and that is for all peoples. And the New Testament is absolutely plain that it is wrong for anyone to tell Gentile believers you are required to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says if you tell someone you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, that that is not the gospel, that it's actually a damnable heresy. So, with that, we will come back to the question of the original language of the New Testament and take all of your calls. In fact, I'll take your calls, and then I'll answer the question about the original language of the New Testament. And also a book. We'll give it away soon.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you haven't gone to townhall.com today, I know talking about the president's health care policy and the Supreme Court ruling is massive with all kinds of implications for believers and for the nation. We'll talk about that next week. We'll step back, catch our breath, and I'll get some folks on with me that have more insight, expertise, knowledge on that. So that's not our focus today on the broadcast, nor will it be our focus tomorrow. However, we may talk about it briefly tomorrow, but I want to encourage all of you to go to townhall.com and read my article. Facebook, are you telling me this is not offensive? Please, everyone that uses Facebook, read this article and share it with your friends. We must call them to account. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to the phones, beginning with Mary in Sarasota, Florida. Hello,
Hi,
Mary.
Dr. Brown. Yes.
Yes,
Dr.
go
Brown?
Ahead. Yes, please.
I have a question. Knowing how intensely different nations in the Middle East feel about each other, in reading the Bible, I always had a little difficulty in understanding the lineage of Abraham. He came from Ur of Chaldeans. Is that Iraq? Is he considered Iraqi, a Muslim? And yet he was from the Shem lineage, which is the Semites. Could you explain that to me?
Yeah, well, Mary, Islam comes over 2,500 years after Abraham. There's no such thing as a Muslim in the ancient world that Abraham lived in. There's no such thing as a Christian or a Jew in that world. He was before all of those specific faiths as faiths. That's the first thing. Iraq as a nation is something that happened in the 20th century. If you go back to Abraham's day, it would have been Babylon. So Abraham came out of a land, there's debate in terms of the exact location, but he came out of the land that would have been mostly likely ancient Babylon or ancient Sumer, the Sumerians, that region of the world. And of course, there was no such thing as Jew or Gentile, and everyone was just a human being on the planet, fellow human being, and then God called Abraham out and then called out his seed and his descendants, and out of that, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, have been birthed. But there was no such thing as an Iraqi back then. There was no such thing as a Muslim back then. That would be projecting concepts 4,000 years late or 2,600 years late, throwing them back on Abraham. Okay?
Okay, because I heard someone refer to Abraham as a Gentile.
Yeah, well, that was the only thing there was Gentiles. In other words, Gentile was just a person of one of the nations. So he was. Yeah, and that's why he's the father of both Gentiles and Jews, because he came, he believed as an uncircumcised man that you could just call a Gentile. In fact, God tells him, I'll make you a great nation. The Hebrew word for nation there is goy, which is the word we use for Gentile. So exactly, he was just Gentile. There was no such thing as a Jew. And then he's circumcised, and then he continues to believe. So he's the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised, who are all children of faith. Hey, thank you for the call, Mary. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael in Wesley Chapel, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. I've got a multi-part question about baptism. First, where did baptism originate in the Jewish faith?
Baptism originates out of ritual immersion. Ritual immersion you have in a few different places. You have it, for example, that the priest going to do ministry in the temple would have to wash certain parts of his body. And then if there was uncleanness, if you became ritually defiled, let's say you touched a dead person, you had to go outside of the camp, and then there would be ritual purification, and the purification waters, you would have to immerse yourself. So it's out of that concept that baptism arose. It was out of ritual immersion, ritual purification, which goes all the way back to the Torah.
Okay, good. And as far as I've read different perspectives from people, I've always believed it was by immersion, but other people have pointed out things from the Old Testament saying that it was sprinkling and pouring and saying that's where baptism...
No, there were different rites. There were different rites that had sprinkling and pouring, but the act of immersion was the act of immersion. In other words, the person would have to bathe, I don't mean with soap, but they would have to bathe, they'd have to immerse themselves in the waters for purification. And when you actually have what's called the mikveh, it is the large bath pool for ritual immersion. We know in the Jewish world what you would do. You would get in there and you would immerse yourself. You didn't have someone push your head down the way we do it in our church settings. The person would immerse themselves in the water. And say John the Immerser, John the Baptist, would have been standing there, and the person would come, and his baptizing them would be calling them to repentance. They would acknowledge that, and then they would immerse themselves in the water. So it was always a matter of immersion, not of sprinkling. There were rituals with sprinkling and sprinkling of blood, but the concept of baptism ultimately comes out of ritual immersion. All right, let me try to grab another call. Mimi in Bradenton, Florida. All right, we lost Mimi there. Let's go to, let's go to David in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, real quick, my question is, I was in the Bible Institute a year ago, and I had this teacher, he said, that somebody that embraces the Jewish religion or Orthodox, you should say, right, that could be saved. And I refuted that because I told him that that means that once you have known and accepted Jesus, you will have to renounce Jesus to become a Jewish Orthodox or believe in their religion.
Right. Yeah. It's very simple. Okay. Very, very simple. If someone comes to faith in Jesus as a Jewish person and continues to live as a Jew, observe the Sabbath, holy days, dietary laws, and realizes that this is not for the purpose of their salvation, but just part of their lifestyle or what they feel is a covenantal history with the Jewish people or part of their witness, fine. If they say, you know, we live in a very religious Jewish area and they have certain standards of dietary laws, and in order for us to share the gospel with them, we need to live by those same Jewish traditions for dietary laws, fine, not a problem. We're free to do those things. We're free not to. However, if someone fully embraces Orthodox Judaism, that means they must renounce Jesus as Messiah. If they fully embrace the authority of the rabbis, that means they must renounce Jesus as Messiah. So you cannot be a fully submitted Orthodox Jew following the traditions of the rabbis and honoring their authority and at the same time pronouncing Jesus Yeshua as Messiah, because they reject that. However, there are many other Jewish traditions that you can keep, and certainly Jewish lifestyle in general can be lived, and that is not in conflict with faith in Jesus as long as our priorities are correct and right there. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. Daniel in Honolulu, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
My question is in regards to Romans 11, where he speaks about, in specific verse 32, where he speaks that God concluded all into unbelief, so he will have mercy on all. How that relates with the salvation of...
Yeah, here's how it works, Daniel. First, God continues to work in the hearts of human beings everywhere in the world. In other words, any Jewish person, any Gentile person can be saved on any given day. That's number one. Number two, the gospel began with the Jewish people. The national leadership as a whole rejected it. From there, it went to the Gentile world. and it continues to be poured out in the Gentile world and among a remnant of Jews. The Gentiles now, who have received mercy because of Israel's failings, must in turn show mercy to Israel and the Jewish people. And it's God's heart to have mercy on all. So just as the gospel started with the Jewish people, and through Jewish disobedience, Gentiles received mercy, now the Gentiles need to pour out that same mercy on the Jewish people, and they need to reach out to the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus the Messiah, recognizing the spiritual debt and the spiritual connection that they have, believing that at the end, as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, as the vast harvest of Gentiles comes in from around the world and the church comes into the fullness of the image of Jesus more than it ever has, on the heels of that or as a result of that, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people. So it started with Israel. It's going to the Gentile world. It'll come back to Israel. But in the meantime, any given day, a Jewish person or a Gentile person can come to faith. All right, when we come back, I'm going to answer the question about the New Testament. Was it originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek? And we'll give a book away.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. New Testament, was it written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek? Does it matter? What language did Jesus speak? All right, I'm not taking more questions right now. I'm going to answer this question. However, about to give away a copy, beautiful paperback copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which I was so blessed to hear David Brickner, president of Jews for Jesus, whom I interviewed in the last hour, discussing the marvelous, Christ-exalting, Jesus-pleasing, Jew-blessing dialogue that he and John Piper had in Christianity Today. David volunteered the information to say that The Real Kosher Jesus was the number one book that he would give to a Jewish person. Someone called and said, how do I witness to my Jewish relatives? Read The Real Kosher Jesus and then get copies of the book for them. I believe they'll be drawn in. God will open their hearts and minds. Anyway, we've got a great resource offer with the book and a teaching series we'll tell you about momentarily. But right now, a free copy, postage paid, sent to caller number 7, The Real Kosher Jesus, our joyful gift to you, caller number 7. Okay. Every manuscript we have of the New Testament today, every ancient manuscript that we have of the New Testament, we don't have any that go back to the originals, but every copy that we have of the New Testament from its first manuscripts is written in Greek. Over 5,000 such copies written in Greek. There is no such thing as an original Hebrew New Testament or an original Aramaic New Testament. To repeat, there is no such thing. Now, I didn't answer the question yet, what language was it written in? I'm simply saying we do not have. I do not care. We have a winner. Thank you. I do not care how many people tell you that their new book or translation is based on the original Hebrew or original Aramaic. It does not exist. It does not exist. I can speak with a slight bit of authority, having a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from NYU and having written on this in scholarly articles as well. But this is not anything you need expertise in. It's just a simple fact. Now, are there traditions from the early church and even in some rabbinic literature that speak of a Hebrew gospel or Hebrew portions of the New Testament? Yes, there are. Is there an early Aramaic translation of the Greek into Aramaic that could be as early as the second century that may preserve some of the original wording? Yes, there is. But there is no such thing in terms of manuscripts or something we have in our hands in terms of something that exists of a book of the New Testament of an original Hebrew or an original Aramaic. Now, here's what we know and can say with certainty. Jesus, Yeshua, growing up in Galilee, would have spoken as his native family language, the language that he used playing with other kids in the community, the language that the fishermen would use as they're fishing, would be Aramaic, Jewish Aramaic. That would be the language they would have used. Is that still spoken today? No. However, later dialects of Aramaic, which have a lot of other language in them, Arabic or other language, depending on where they are, there is an Aramaic dialect that's spoken, or several Aramaic dialects spoken in some parts of the world today. And here and there, it can preserve some of the early thinking of the first century, but really these dialects are very, very distant from the original. Okay, so number one, the language that Jesus would have spoken, family language, casual language, everyday business language, was Aramaic. Now, would he have known Hebrew too? Well, since he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and reads from it in the synagogue in Luke 4, that tells us the answer is yes. And certainly, as he was quoting scripture, he would have and could have quoted in Hebrew. Did he also use Hebrew? Was Hebrew used, say, in discussions in Jerusalem, interacting with the scribes and the religious leaders? It's possible. You can't prove it, but it's possible. Hebrew is absolutely still used in many different ways in the first century and in that world. And, and in certain circles, seems to have been used as a spoken language as well. Some scholars discounted that years ago, but that seems clear as well. However, the idea that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew or written in Aramaic, that's not the case. There are some traditions that spoke of an original Hebrew, some claim Aramaic, but Hebrew is the best argument here, a version of Matthew, or at least Matthew putting together the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew. Some claim it should be translated Aramaic. It's a bit complex, can't get into that right now. But we don't have that. We don't have that. And what is clear that Matthew scholars will tell us is Matthew, as we have it, was written in Greek. So why is this important? Commentaries, good commentaries on the New Testament will constantly get us back to the Jewish way of thinking. Or perhaps if this had been spoken in Hebrew or spoken in Aramaic, we might have had certain insights. However, in the wisdom and providence of God, what he has preserved for us, and certainly the way virtually every book of the New Testament was written, if not every book, was written in Greek. Why? Because God wanted the message to go to the entire world. So that means to rightly understand it, if you want to read the first language to rightly understand the New Testament, master Greek. Then if you want to read the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, and there's some in Aramaic, then if you keep learning those languages for many years and decades of study, you'll get more and more nuances that will help you understand the mindset of the New Testament. But if you want to learn the New Testament, read Greek. That's how God preserved it. That's why I've got no problem saying Jesus. I often say Yeshua, but I have no problem saying Jesus, because when God gave us his name to go to the whole world, it wasn't the original Hebrew Yeshua, it was Jesus. So I have no problem with letting the name be known as it is in whatever place you live. The caution I want to give is when anyone tells you that the Greek as we have it is corrupt and messed up, and you got to listen to their book or their teaching to understand what it really means, as opposed to giving you Jewish, Hebrew, Aramaic insights into the background of the New Testament. When they tell you you can't understand it without going through them, and whereas it translates like this, and all of the English Bibles and all the New Testament scholars say this, but this guy who learned some Hebrew and Aramaic is going to tell you what it really means. Caution. Stay away from that stuff. It's misleading and dangerous. So where do you go to really find out who Jesus was? You get my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Gotta have it. God moved on me supernaturally to write it in 3 weeks. The book was published within 2.5 months from the day I started writing. I mean, I saw the Lord move on this. We alone have the hardcover version, which sells for $25. But today, if you get it, not only do we pay the postage, we give you free, with the book, a $20 teaching series, over 10 hours of teaching, 8 different lectures, preaching on Israel shall be saved, preaching on Israel and the last days, a 2-hour debate with a famous, or an hour and a half debate with a famous Orthodox rabbi, counter missionary, who has, by the way, refused to debate me ever since then, over 20 years ago. All this material that comes free. This is to listen to now on your computer, your MP3 player. That comes free along with the book, The Real Kosher Jesus, $25 postage paid, but order today. And if you can help us with an additional gift for Jewish ministry, we are beholden to you. Thank you. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our online bookstore, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. You'll see the special resource offer there. My bottom line today, the big question is not, is the New Testament originally written in Hebrew or in Aramaic or in Greek? The question is, has God spoken to us for all generations with clarity?